We have come as far as verse 26 of Ecclesiastes 7. And really it's following up on verse 25, so we'll start there and read the rest of the chapter. Solomon says, verse 25, I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So Solomon turns his attention here to womanhood, and under the sun his views are not very flattering. It says in verse 26, I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. And this is one of those things he has no way to know under the sun, because he's told us the same thing happens to them all. You know, whatever happens to one will happen to the others. But he begins with one commentary by Guzik, I think, somewhere along in here. He thinks he begins turning back to the Lord in what he is writing. He's not there at this point. Solomon was caught in such snares. So he who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. If his saying is true there, then he wasn't pleasing the Lord. As 1 Kings 11, verse 3, says that he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So he actually set up idols for all of his various wives, whatever country they were from, and had all this idolatrous worship going on in the land. And that's part of the reason God tore the kingdom in half. But he was caught up in these snares by his multiple marriages and wanting to please his wives. Now, compared to David, we see David falling into sin, even murder and adultery, but we never see David worshiping another god. It was always the Lord God, you know, even when he was, his bones were waxing old within him and so forth, because he had broken that fellowship that he had with the Lord. But that was still the only God that he would go to or that he would know. But Solomon was, you know, going to all these various gods. And so, you know, Israel has gone after idols in the past through Judges and Samuel and so forth. So it's not the first time, but Solomon had everything.
And this was the occasion with Nabal, and then, of course, David taking as it was in the question Abigail. But then immediately he took my name home, and his first thought was, oh, need cap. So all of a sudden he's thinking, oh, I got one, got two, I got three. Now, and we didn't have time to go through it, but I just wonder, back in Leviticus, did Moses, is there anything that was said that the Lord said that, no, said you don't want to have horses, you don't want to have these things that you rely on strengths other than myself. But I don't recall anything specific, but were there anything as to you shall not have more than one wife?
Well, there's no specific statement to that fact, but if you look at the creation account where Jesus quoted it, and he said, "The man shall leave his father and woman leave her home, and they'll be joined together, one flesh." Yeah. And if a man divorces his wife for any cause other than immorality, then he commits adultery and so forth. So, and specifically the kings, there was a command. The kings shall not multiply wives to themselves. And horses, you know. They looked at wives kind of like horses. You know, they can multiply horses, they can multiply wives. But then he warned them through Samuel, this is what you want a king, here's what the king's going to do. He is going to multiply wives to himself. He is going to multiply horses, even though the Lord had said, don't do it. So Solomon is by far the worst. And you can see that he gets caught in a snare through it. But also every time in Scripture where you see a household with multiple wives, partners, you see lots of problems, you know, in those relationships. And many of David's children, the problems they had were due to the fact they were from different mothers, and, you know, the whole thing. So it was not something that God looked upon and desired. You know, he didn't want them to do that. And we'll talk about that some more because we're going to talk about these wives. You know. This woman who snares, the warning here is similar to the warnings about the immoral woman in the book of Proverbs, which Solomon wrote about. But in his under the sun cynicism, he goes beyond this in the next verses where he talks about, you know, can't even find one woman among a thousand. And the idea is that this is a good or righteous woman. You know. So it says, verse 27, here's what I found, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find out the reason, you know, putting these things together, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Now, his using the number a thousand does not seem to be coincidental. You know, a thousand men I found a good man, but among a thousand women I haven't found one. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, among these it was not likely that he should find the fidelity which one true wife pays to one husband. If we look at the Song of Solomon, which we've already gone through, there's relationship between one man and one woman. And this, at that point, looks like it was the true love of Solomon's life. But then you got 999 other women that you're supposed to take care of. You know, so. William MacDonald says, all that he discovered was that good men are rare and good women rarer still. He found one man in a thousand who came close to his ideal, that is, a man who was a loyal, dependable, selfless friend. But he couldn't find one woman in a thousand who impressed him as a reasonable approach to excellence. He did not find a woman among all those. Such a shocking outburst of male chauvinism is incomprehensible and offensive to us today, to most of us today. But that is because our judgments are based on Christian principles and values. It would not be shocking to the Orthodox Jew who thanks God every day that he was not born a woman. It's one of the things that the Orthodox Jew, the Pharisee, would every day he'd start out thanking God that I wasn't born a woman or a Gentile. You know, because obviously, to be a Jewish man was the height of everything.
But if you took one by one those thousand women and you could have lived 1,000 relationships one on one with each one of them, you would have probably found many a good woman, if that's what
probably you're looking for. Yeah, probably. McDonald goes on to say, nor would it be shocking to men of some cultures in which women are looked on as slaves or mere property. I saw a, go ahead.
I heard a guy talk on that. He said that the one good man in a thousand.
The one good man in a thousand? But he's.
He's a whole different race.
I'd say he's a lot rarer than that. But Solomon could be talking about one of his friends or companions in his kingdom. You know, he had a lot of people in his administration. But I just saw today, I think it was Sweden, but I may not be remembering correctly, there was a woman who was beaten by her husband, Muslim woman, and it was judged under Sharia law, so he was found guiltless, and, you know, she just has to take the beatings of it. That's one of the doctrines of Islam is, you know, if they don't obey, then whack them. You know. Or you can set them on fire. Some guys have done that. Now, going back to McDonald, he says, commentators go through interpretive gymnastics to soften the force of Solomon's harsh words here, but their well-intentioned efforts are misdirected. The fact is that the preacher probably meant exactly what he said, and his conclusion is still shared by men throughout the world whose outlook is earthbound and carnal. Solomon's view of women was terribly one-sided. Then he quotes G. Campbell Morgan, said he gave a more balanced view when he wrote, the influence of women is most powerful for good or for ill. I once heard one of the keenest of observers say that no great movement for the uplifting of humanity has been generated in human history, but that woman's influence had much to do with it. Whether so superlative a statement is capable of substantiation, I do not know, but I believe there is a great element of truth in it. It is equally true that the part that women have taken in corrupting the race has been terrible. When the womanhood of a nation is noble, the national life is held in strength. When it is corrupt, the nation is doomed. Woman is the last stronghold of good or of evil. Compassion and cruelty are superlative in her. I think there's a lot of truth in that as well. Then he says Solomon later redeemed himself. I don't know if he did, you know, completely, by writing one of literature's noblest tributes to womanhood, Proverbs 31, which we'll go back to when we finish Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes, he writes from the earthly plane of human prejudice, but in Proverbs 31, he writes from the lofty peak of divine revelation. With the advent of the Christian faith, woman has reached the summit in her rise to dignity and respect. The Lord Jesus is her truest friend and emancipator. So I was thinking about this thousand. I couldn't find one in a thousand. And I thought maybe Solomon needed to marry just a few more women. One in, you know, 1,003 or one in 1,005, because the discrepancy between men and women is not that great. You know, if you're going to find a good man, you're going to find a good woman as well within statistical sample. But Solomon's looking at it from truly from an earthbound perspective. And he says, truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Again, McDonald says, even in his fallen condition, man still has an intuitive hunger to find perfection. He goes through life looking for the perfect partner, the perfect job, the perfect everything. But he cannot find perfection in others or in himself. The trouble is that his search is confined to the sphere under the sun. Only one perfect life has ever been lived on this earth, and that is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now he is above the sun, exalted at the right hand of God, and God satisfies man's hunger for perfection with Christ. No one else, no other thing. And he says here, this only I have found. God made man upright. And he has to go back to the scriptures to get that, because otherwise you don't know that. You don't know that from any kind of general revelation or creation. Looking at creation, you don't know that from anything except Genesis 1 through 3. Creation and the fall. That's what he's talking about here. Yet, in his wisdom, he still departed from the truths of redemption, reconciliation, and restoration. Look at chapter 8. Read the first section here. Who's like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. For he does not know what will happen. So who can tell him when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. All this I've seen and applied my heart to every work that's done under the sun. There's a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. So he's talking about kingship here and the wisdom of kings. He has a shining, the man's wisdom makes his face shine. So he has a different countenance than a man who's not wise. And he may have a stern face toward someone, but then as he uses his wisdom and thinks about it, then his face begins to shine. Eaton says the shining face generally speaks of favor. Here it speaks of the wise man who is visibly gracious in his demeanor. And as the next phrase says, whose gentleness is obvious in his facial expression. If we're talking about the wisdom of God, then this is certainly true. Wisdom of man, maybe not. Number 625 says, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. That shining countenance of the Lord is spoken of here. So over there, there's that. That's the blessing. Number 622, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his son saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel and I will bless them. So, it says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. That's the name of the Lord that's being used there. So he's saying in this blessing, they will put my name upon the children of Israel. That's pretty cool. So he says in verse 2 here, I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Many times it's better to keep our word, not because another is deserving of our keeping it, but because the vow is also made in God's presence. Certainly it's true of wedding vows. We keep our wedding vows because we've made them in God's presence. It doesn't matter what else is going on if we want to be true to those vows that we've made to the Lord. Over in Romans chapter 13, much hated scripture, probably. Verse 1, it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Not just because you fear the government, it's because you fear God. And so you have a conscience toward God. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Grumble, grumble. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So that's the general principle that's given, is be subject to the governing authorities, for all are appointed by God. In verse 3, he says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. In that instance, there are exceptions. to that rule. And we saw, you know, Tuesday night when we saw the Wormbrand film, certainly they were doing good works, but they were being punished by the government. And so we have governments around the world now that are punishing, and what the Christians there do is still submit to the government. Now they first have to submit to God. He's the ruling authority. But beneath that, they submit to the government. So if they're doing something to obey God that the government says is bad, and they get caught, then they submit to the government for whatever punishment is meted out to them. David Guzik says, the preacher understood what the Apostle Paul would later write in Romans 13, that we should obey government authority as part of our obedience to God. We do this primarily not to honor the king or government authority, though this is part of our obligation. Primarily, we honor government authority for the sake of our oath to God. In a new covenant context, we do it as part of our obedience to God. So there's a quote here. It says, you have sworn obedience to him. Keep your oath. This is phrasing this in another way. For the engagement was made in the presence of God. It appears that the Jewish princes and chiefs took an oath of fidelity to their kings. This appears to have been done to David. We look at 2 Samuel 5, 1 through 3. This is actually a commentary from Adam Clark here. 2 Samuel 5, 1 through 3 says, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. When they were first receiving him as king. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in, that is, in battle. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. So David made a covenant with them. Their covenant was to be loyal, to make an oath of fidelity to the king. It was done, it appears, with Joash, 2 Kings 11:17. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. And to Solomon, 1 Chronicles 29:24, all the leaders and the mighty men, and also the sons, all the sons of King David submitted themselves to King Solomon, the sons that were left of King David, submitted themselves to Solomon. So this was part of their governmental structure. They would have this covenant, and they would make oaths. Now, I've noticed in recent years that some churches have adopted the habit of the members taking an oath or signing a covenant. They have that freedom, but we don't see this as a practice in the Gospels, in the Acts, or in the Epistles. The new covenant in Jesus' blood is sufficient. We don't need to add other requirements to it. Each man is accountable to God. Believers are accountable to each other because they are accountable to God. It is God who determines the form of that service, which form that service to one another takes. So we see this principle that we're to be subject to the governing authorities. And the Lord wants us to be well governed. When Jacob's name was changed to Israel, one meaning of the word Israel is governed by God, or ruled by God. And that's where we need to be, but sometimes he has to have men over us to help us to be in that place of humility, allow him to work. But still, obedience to God takes priority over obedience to any other authority. In Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John were arrested for the healing that they had done, in verse 19 it says, Peter and John answered and said to them, the ruling council, Jewish ruling council, he said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. I sang that song a week or two ago, I think. It starts with that. We cannot but speak the things. And it goes on to talk about that. But they were telling them don't preach anymore in this guy's name. We've had enough of this talking about Jesus stuff. You need to just be quiet. And tell him here, hey, you judge whether it's right for us to listen to God or to you. And they probably judged it was better for them to listen to them than to God, because they didn't think they were listening to God, of course. They thought they were deceiving the people. Over in Acts chapter 5, they were brought before the council again, the apostles or some of the apostles. It says, when they had brought them, they set them, this is verse 27 of Acts 5, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. And of course, you know, Peter would have said, yeah, his blood is on you guys. You need to repent. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So they stood up, you know, for that. In the Old Testament, we find in the book of Daniel, you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I never can remember their Hebrew names, but somebody probably knows. We won't look it up. We'll, you know, save that. But they did have Hebrew names. These were their Babylonian names. In Daniel 3 and verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, it is true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is it true, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up. Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hand? So, everybody bowed. They didn't bow. Kind of conspicuous standing out there in the crowd. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We don't even need to reply to you. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. So they're saying he's able to deliver us from the furnace. Whatever happens, he's going to deliver us from your hand, even if they're burnt to a crisp, you know, they'd be delivered from his hand. But if not, you know, if the Lord doesn't deliver us, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. His face was shining in wisdom and not sternness. And then it changed. And he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. So, you know the story, they got tossed in. And the Lord did deliver them. There was a fourth guy in there. Looked like the Son of God. So, at some point, we have to take a stand and say, I'm going to obey God rather than man. And you may get us in trouble with that ruling authority. We haven't had those kind of problems here. In our nation, the screw is turning because we see these lawsuits against, you know, bakers and printers and different people, and they're for doing what is good. They're going to be persecuted, are being persecuted. Well, verse 3. Solomon says, do not be hasty to go from his presence, that is, you know, the king. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Mm-hmm. Jameson Foster Brown says, hasty is rather, maybe could be said, be not terror-struck so as to go out of his sight. That is, slavishly terror-struck is characteristic of the sinner's feeling toward God. He vainly tries to flee out of his sight. And this is the, you know, same mindset as a person who seeks to flee from the king's presence. So this might be speaking of an insincere oath or the breaking of it upon leaving the king's presence. Don't be trying to get out of there and get out from under the king's thumb really fast. And they're warned, where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Guzik says, this also makes us reflect on our obedience to God as the great king. Spurgeon says, if you be a king, then it is a solemn hazard to your soul if you come short of the least of his commandments. Remember that one treason makes a traitor. One leak sinks a ship. One fly spoils the whole box of ointment, or jar. He that bought us with his blood deserves to be obeyed in all things, and with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. So as he's talking about this king here, that where his word is, there's power. Nobody can say to him, what are you doing? This is the sovereignty of an earthly king in his realm is a reflection of the sovereignty of God. And the word sovereign means possessing supreme or ultimate power. That's basically it. You'll find misdefinitions of it out there. But it is not controlling all things. It's possessing supreme or ultimate power. So when it comes down to the very end, who's got the power, who says what's right, what's wrong, it's sovereign God. Over in Job chapter 9 and verse 12, Job cried out and says, if he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? Cut it out. Can't do it. And it says, he who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. So, if you keep his command, you'll experience nothing harmful. At least, nothing harmful from the king. If you keep his command, doesn't mean you might not experience something harmful otherwise. And for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. Although a man is miserable and the misery is increasing, it may not be the time to act. Good judgment will tell. Or the king's decisions may result in the increase of men's misery. And judgment can be unpleasant if that judgment is coming from the king. For this man who's miserable does not know what will happen. So who can tell him when it will occur? We know a lot of things that are going to happen because they're written for us in the scriptures, but we don't know the exact winds that they're going to occur. Guzik says, the preacher understood that for every matter there's a time of judgment, but he also knew that we don't know what those times are. A wise man's heart may discern both time and judgment, but certainly not perfectly, and not all are wise. No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There's no release from that war. Wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. All this I've seen and applied my heart to every work that's done under the sun. There is a time when a man rules over another to his own hurt. So, no one has power in the day of death. Wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. Now, there are those who think that by being wicked, they can be ruling under Satan in his kingdom when his kingdom comes. He doesn't have a kingdom. That's what they think.
Yeah.
And so they, there are satanic doctrines that, you take somebody's life, they have to serve you in the next life. Things like that. So those who make a pact with evil or with the devil, who think that this will give them power in the next life, will find that there is no such reality. In the next life, the devil has no power, and evil is vanquished. So if they want to be on his team, they're going to end up in the same place. Over in Isaiah 28, Isaiah is rebuking the people. In verse 14, he says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. So Isaiah is pronouncing judgment upon the people, and they're saying, nope, no problem, Isaiah. We've made covenant with death and with the grave. And this overflowing scourge is going to pass us by because we got this covenant. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. As, of course, is a messianic prophecy. And he says, also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. You think you've got this refuge, this hiding place? Your covenant with death will be annulled, he says, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass over, and day by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. So he's saying not only is this scourge not going to pass over you, but it's going to go in and out, and you're going to be trampled down by it over and over and over again. So you don't have the power over the spirit to retain the spirit. None of us can stop death when the time comes. And wickedness will not deliver. John Wesley said, this is added as another evidence of man's misery. No discharge in that fatal conflict between life and death. When a man is struggling with death, though to no purpose, for death will always conquer. Neither, and although wicked men who most fear death use all possible means to free themselves from it, yet they shall not escape it. The most subtle wickedness cannot outwit death, nor the most daring wickedness outbrave it. You can't outwit it. You can't outbrave death. And we'll stop with verse 9. All this I've seen, applied my heart to every work done under the sun. There's a time in which man rules over another to his own hurt. And because a ruler does not know all things, and it is possible for him to be deceived, he can make poor decisions. Or he can be mistaken. Yet he's accountable to God for the decisions he makes as a ruler. He should be driven to prayer for God's direction. It's a difficult thing to rule. That's a huge responsibility. You're representing all these masses of people, and your decision can make their lives better or make their lives that much worse. And so you can rule over another to your own hurt because you're accountable to God for how these people that you rule over, how their lives are, how their lives are going. So it's a difficult thing. This is why Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he exhorts us to pray for and honor rulers. He says, therefore I exhort first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So, the need to pray and uphold the leaders and the rulers. Anybody who's in a position will be accountable, will give an answer. So when a leader makes poor decisions, it's the people who suffer. It's not the leader. The ruler's on top. He normally prospers no matter the state of his country. And so the farther you go down from the top, at some point the people will begin to suffer. You know, how far down is it? It'll vary depending on the circumstances and people. I mean, Venezuela, I think the only people that are doing well there are the ones at the very top of the government. Everybody else is practically starving. Well, for months they had no toilet paper. There was a shortage of toilet paper. And they've got all this oil. Yeah, they could sell, get all this money, and yet the government is so inept. leaders making poor decisions. And, I mean, we had our own share of that as well. Leader making poor decisions, and we're paying for it somewhat now. And hopefully we'll have somebody that will keep making better decisions. So, let's pray and we'll end our study. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for these musings of Solomon under the sun, Lord. And we just pray that you would minister to us as we continue in your word. Bring back to our remembrance, Lord, things that are applicable to our daily experience, our daily walk. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.